one of Pastor Sakon's family, a family we led to Christ in 1999, and who's been in our institute, Pastor Sakon, for 12 years. His son-in-law, Pro, also on the card, was saved in our ministry in 2001, and his son-in-law, Wang, was saved in our ministry in 1999. Just please pray for these men and this family. They're some of the best Christians I know, and we're not raising financial support for this family. We're raising prayer support. As a matter of fact, I got the prayer cards done and everything, and we set it up, and my wife said to me, "It looks like you're raising support for them." And I was like, "Oh, that does look like that, doesn't it?" But I'm not doing that. The church, New Hope Baptist Church in Phnom Penh, gives their offerings and gives a large chunk of what they put in to Pastor Sakon. We've been encouraging them to support him. And Pastor Leafley mentioned that this morning. That's what the church is supposed to do. And the church is supposed to support and pay their own pastor. And they've also worked on some missions projects within Cambodia, supporting some other guys, and also building some buildings. And so we're thankful for the people there and for Pastor Sakon. But if you would, grab one of his prayer cards, pray for him and his family. And his wife is real sick right now, and she we're not sure what's wrong yet. But a lot of the people who live through the Khmer Rouge have a lot of health problems and just different things. Nutrition was bad during that time. You spend 3 or 4 years living on a small bowl of rice, and there's problems that you have the rest of your life because of the nutrition factor. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at specifically verses 35 through 38. But you know, I hate to look at those verses without first considering where this took place and the circumstance it happened. And so you'll notice in John chapter 4 that Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he stops at a well, and he sends his disciples into the city. And when he sends his disciples into the city, he waits at the well, and a lady comes out, and she's carrying a bucket or something to get the water out of the well. And so he asks her to get some water for him. And of course, he didn't have anything to get the water out, and so she was surprised that him, a Jew, as she said, would talk to a Samaritan. And then if they get into a conversation about him, he's the water of life, you know, and that if really she knew who she was talking to, she'd be asking him for water, and he reveals to her that he is the Christ. Well, it was about this time that the disciples came out from the city, and they'd been at the market to buy food. And when they came out and saw him talking to her, they were a bit surprised and wondering, you know, probably as good Jews, why would he talk to a Samaritan? And Jesus, in this context now, the lady goes back into the city. And we see after our context of verse 35 to 38. After that, in verse 39 and below, the people of that city come back out to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, because this lady, only just believing in Christ a few minutes, had gone into the same city that the 12 disciples had gone into, and they had lived with and studied with Jesus for quite some time. And she goes in the same city, and she testifies that Jesus is the Christ, and she has a huge crowd. Some of them actually believed just because of her words, and some believed once they actually talked to Jesus and heard Jesus themselves. And then Jesus goes into the city and spends some time there teaching. And there was a large number of people that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of this lady who had 5 husbands. And as Jesus said, and the man she was with was not her husband. so probably five before that, and another, a lady who probably wasn't highly respected in the community. But these 12 disciples hadn't told anyone. These followers of Jesus went about their business and never said a word that the Christ, the Messiah, was just outside of town. And all these people believed, and in between when these circumstances, these events, when Jesus was talking to this lady, and this lady is now in the city testifying of Jesus Christ, getting a crowd together, if you will, to come out and see the Lord, Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says in verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, and I pray you do a work in our hearts today. Help us, I pray, to open our eyes. And Lord, help us to see the world as you see it. Also help us to see ourselves as you see us. Dear God, help us to change, and Lord, help us to be more like you. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to bear fruit. Dear God, I pray that you would rebuke the devil and not allow him to interfere with your work in the hearts of this church and in my heart this evening. God, please give us your power and help us in all we do and say, and help us to leave here changed, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, here we have the disciples whose eyes were literally closed to the harvest field. They had walked into, if you would, the harvest of souls in the city. They had done their business. They had bought the items they needed to buy. They were just looking for food. And, you know, the verse that we didn't read in verse 34, Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work." And the disciples, they were looking for physical food, and they forgot about the spiritual meat, to do the will of the Father. And so now Jesus is trying to wake up and to open up their eyes to see the fields that are right around them. I like what Brother Munger said this morning. You have to reach the people that are next door. And if you aren't reaching the people next door, why do you think you're going to reach somebody that's in another country? Souls are lost and dying and going to hell everywhere. And here the disciples have the same problem that we often have. We get busy with the cares of this world, and we get entangled with the affairs of this life, and soon we forget to open up our spiritual eyes and be concerned about the spiritual state of those around us. Now, part of the reason I think that we don't think about it, it's not so much that we don't realize people are lost, as we I know this is about me. I get lazy. I don't want to. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be disturbed. And the Bible says in Proverbs 26, in verse 13, "The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way." There is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. In other words, this is what the slothful man says. The slothful man says, "There's a good reason why I can't do it." And there's things that God would have us do. And we say, "Well, there's a lion in the way. And so I have to wait until the lion's not there anymore. And when the lion's gone, then I'll do it." And as far as I can see it, just about every time that God would have me witness to someone, the devil gives me a pretty good excuse why I shouldn't. And there's a lion in the way, and there is a lion. The lion is the devil, and there is a lion that's trying to stand in the way of you being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the devil, he is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to devour this world, and he's trying to stop us from giving salvation to those who are lost. Now, I would say, it's probably because I'm slothful, okay? I would say, if I come out my front door and there's a lion in the way, I'd go back in and say, I'm not leaving the house right now. Now, what God's saying, a lion seems to be a pretty good excuse not to go down a certain path to me. I'd assume that if the police got on the radio and they announced that there were actually a lion in the streets of this town, that anybody in this town would probably say, we're going to stay indoors until we find out where the lion is and make sure they have it caged up and restrained, because we're not accustomed to dealing with lions. I'd say it's a pretty good reason, a lion, not to do something. But when God commands us to do something, there is no good reason not to. And I'm not sure what the lion is in the way in your life. There's probably a pretty good reason that you've come up with why you don't witness to your neighbor or your friend at school or your friend at work or maybe one of your nephews or nieces, aunts and uncles. There's a pretty good reason in our minds why we don't hand out more tracts to people as we go through this life. There's reasons that we think are good reasons, at least at the time. See, Jesus is rebuking the disciples because they were just among all these lost people. And they come out to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is telling them to open up their eyes and see that the harvest is already white. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. But they didn't see it. And if we wait, then the harvest gets spoiled. When I was 13 years old, it was June 2nd, 1985, God saved me. And I thank God that He was long-suffering and He was merciful and He put up with me and He waited for me to come around and that He worked on my life. And in June 2nd, 1985, I got saved. I spent the summer with the church and going to camps and things like that. The very next year, I was in eighth grade. And during my eighth grade year, I was trying to be a testimony for Christ. I was inviting people to church. And I had flyers with me. I would carry my Bible to the public school, and I would try to be a testimony. I wasn't a good testimony all the time. I'll be very honest with you. But I remember there would be special days, and we'd have special people coming into our church. And I'd grab flyers, and I'd be handing flyers out to my friends, and I'd invite people. And one of my friends, Mark Strobel, he came to church with me in the fall of 1985. He got saved, and he's a deacon in a church in Florida, Melbourne, Florida today. And I thank God for that. But there was a time when, in eighth grade, I remember I was in the computer room, and there was another kid in the computer room named Steve Wilentz. And Steve was a friend of mine ever since, as far as I can remember, kindergarten. I mean, we always hung out. But Steve was one of these kind of guys who was, he made fun of people, you know. He'd make people laugh, and he'd laugh, and he'd crack a joke. He'd be sarcastic and things like that. And so we're in the computer room, and Jamie Carl's in the computer room too, and God just works on my heart. I got my Bible. I have tracts. I have flyers. And God says, you need to invite Steve to come on Sunday. And what I said to God was, well, he'll probably make fun of me, because that's Steve. So when Jamie leaves, I'll give him a track. I'll invite him when Jamie leaves. Well, Jamie didn't leave. The bell rang. The two of them left the room, and that was probably the fall of 1985, and it was in eighth grade still. I think it was probably 6 months later in the spring of 86 or so, towards the end of eighth grade, and I was in the computer room again. And And Steve was in there a lot. He liked computers, and that was back, man, they didn't have Windows or anything on the computers then, and I was just, you know, trying to figure out how to type in stuff, and he was pretty good with stuff. And there was three or four guys in there that day. And I had Bible, I had tracts, I had flyers for the church, and the Lord said something to me again, and I said, Lord, I said, if these other guys leave, I'll talk to Steve. But they didn't leave. There was a lion in the way. It was a pretty small lion. In ninth grade, Steve started to kind of hang around the wrong people. We went to the high school. There were more people that were doing drugs in the high school. He started hanging around some guys that were older. His hair got pretty long. He stopped playing sports. He always played football, and he stopped playing football. Started hanging around these guys that everybody knew did drugs, and he started to get distant. I remember I was in the hallway. It was the same school building that I went to elementary, and they changed it into the high school. It's called the Olive Reed building, in the Olive Reed building, I was walking down the hallway, and I was on my way to speech class, and I was running a little bit late. That's normal for me, but I was running a little bit late, and I'm going down the hallway, and Steve is standing on the side of the hallway like he's not in a hurry to go anywhere. And I've got, again, a Bible, tracts, and I've got flyers in my hand, and we're having a special Sunday. And the Lord said, talk to Steve now. And I knew God wanted me to talk to him, but I said, I got to get to class. For the first time in my life, I'm worried about being there on time. So I go to class, speech class, and the Sunday went by, and about 2 weeks after that, I'm at home Saturday morning, and a girl from our class calls me, and she's crying, and I don't understand what she's saying, and finally when she calms down, she tells me, she says, Steve's dead. And I said, Steve who? And she told me, Steve Wilentz. And I knew that forever that I would know that I had not fulfilled my responsibility to him, to the Lord, to be a witness and a testimony. And Steve, as far as I know, is in hell today. See, the harvest, when it's white unto harvest and it's ripe, if it's not harvested, it'll spoil. It'll rot. And we think sometimes that we have lots of time. We think that we can do it tomorrow. We think that we'll get them next time. And what we don't realize is that every single life is very fragile, and everybody's in the hands, if you will, of an angry God. And at any second, a person could fall into hell. And God is telling us that we need to be urgent in the business of giving the gospel out to people. When I was ninth grade, I decided that I had the blood of one of my friends on my hands already, and I didn't want any more. Started asking my friends to come to church, and we had a number of them come and get saved. The following summer, had about 10 of my friends from that class at camp, and God started to do a work. And one of them that year in ninth grade that I was able to witness to, Adam Zamora. He's a pastor, and he started the church in Rancho Cucamonga, California, and now he's started one in Buckeye, Arizona. What in the world is a Buckeye doing in Arizona? That's for... Must have been somebody from Ohio moved out there, started that town, I think. But you know, the harvest, it's an urgent work. Now, we've got big tractors and here that we use to bring in the harvest. But in Cambodia, when it's harvest time, there's hardly anybody left in the village. Because they're all out in the fields. And if my field isn't ready for harvest. Someone else's field is ready for harvest, and I'm going to help them get theirs in. And when mine gets ripe, they're going to help me get mine in. And the only people usually that are in the villages are young children who aren't old enough to take the harvest in yet. But even a lot of them will carry what they've already harvested to carts and stuff. And the older people, but they're usually making food for the people who are out there working in the fields. But everybody knows that harvest time, we all got to get out into the fields and we've got to harvest this. We got to get it. We don't want it to go bad. We don't want to leave it out there for the rats to eat. And there's plenty of rats out there eating in the harvest field. So let me ask you this. What's the lion that's in your way? That's keeping you from being a witness to those people around you? What is the excuse you use? The one most common one I hear in Cambodia is, I don't know how. I don't know how. So that's easy. Because knowing how comes from doing it. So just start. Just start telling people what God did for you. That's a good start. Ask them to come to church. Give them a track. Now, the next thing I want you to see in verse 36, the Bible says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. It's a wonderful thing that God has commanded us to give the gospel to the whole world, but yet he is willing somehow, I don't understand this, to reward us for doing the work that we're indebted to him to do. After all, he bought our life and we're redeemed by him, and our life and everything about us belongs to God. And so when God tells us to do something, we have a debt that we owe to God, and we're indebted to him. It doesn't matter what he tells us to do. We owe it to him to do it. He died on the cross for our sins. But yet he talks here about a reward. He talks here about fruit unto life eternal. And he says, he that soweth and he that reapeth, they both will rejoice together. They're both going to get a reward. In Psalms 126:5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, it's amazing what God will do when we give the gospel to someone. And there is no telling. We really don't know what God might do when we give the gospel to something. Literally, anything could happen. In 1998, Sakon and Samat, on the prayer card there, they came to our Christmas play. And as far as I could tell, it was a failure. We had just about everybody in the church was in the play itself. And we were doing this to try to get people to come, and we had no idea that people would respond so well. And we had about 300, and we had a room that would sit at the most 200, and all these people were in there, and everybody's talking at, you know, at the same time, and you couldn't hear anything anybody said in front, and I was trying to talk to people, and nobody could hear me, and I'm thinking, this was a failure. I mean, we had a huge crowd, yeah. Wow, we had 300, but nobody heard the gospel. It's like, this was terrible. But because of that place, Sakon and Samat came to church. I was introduced to them, and I asked them if we could start a Bible study at their home. And so I drove about 30 kilometers out to where they're at. It took me to go those 30 kilometers, which is about 20 miles. It took me about an hour, and roads were pretty bad. If you drove a car, it would take longer than that back then. But I was on a moped, and it took me about an hour to get out there. And we started a Bible study, and I remember Pastor Sakon asking me, and he's reminded me of this, but he told me, you're driving so far just to come teach us. I told him this, I said, I've come about 12,000 miles already, so 30 kilometers isn't much farther, it's okay. You know, don't back out on me now. And so we're going out there, and I giving them the gospel, and I had a friend of mine who was learning the language and working with us then. And he said to me, he said, Rodney, what are you doing? What are you going to do if this guy gets saved? Like it was a problem. I said, I don't know. He said, well, are you planning to start a church in his village? And I said, I don't know. I mean, come on. I was just, 26, 77, almost 28, I guess. 27, almost 28. I wasn't supposed to think through any of my decisions yet. I mean, I'm too young for that. I'm not planning ahead. I'm just one day at a time. That's it. I told him this. I said, well, no, I don't think I could start a church out there. He said, well, then what are you doing? I said to him, anybody that's willing to listen to me give them the gospel, I'm willing to tell them. But I don't know what in the world. You're right. I don't know what in the world's going to happen if he gets saved. What are we going to do then? So he kind of thought I was weird, and he was older now. He's about 10 years older. And when you get older and you start to look forward and you start to plan things through, sometimes that can be a problem, though. Okay? You need to trust God for today sometimes, even though you don't see what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we went. Sakon got saved, and his wife got saved, and his three kids got saved. And I was driving back, and God said to me, I was excited and told I was praising God. And then the devil said to me, well, yeah, but they're never going to be able to come to church. And they got me down for a minute. And after a couple of minutes, I said, well, I don't care. They're still going to heaven. Amen. They might not come to church, but they're going to heaven. I started discipling them the next week. The next week when I started discipling, I went and I found this huge pile of rubbish outside his house, been burnt. And I looked at it. It had been an altar. And so I asked Sakon, I said, what's this? This is an altar, wasn't it? He said, yeah. I said, whose was it? He said, that was mine. I said, I didn't know you had an altar. He said, yeah, it was big. He said, my daughter's excited because she's got her own room now. Get rid of the altar. I said, wow. I said, what kind of altar was it? He said, this protected me from being injured in war. He said, I was never injured for 20 years of Civil War. And he said, this was to protect me from ever being injured by bullets or shrapnel or anything. I asked him if it worked. He said, I guess it did because I was never injured. I said, what are you going to do now? He looked at me funny. He said, I'm going to trust God. I said, amen. I said, well, what about the neighbors in your family? Aren't they upset? He said, oh, man, they're real upset. The neighbors think that the devil's going to come and punish the whole village. And I said, well, what do you think? He said, I think I'm just going to trust God. That was February 1999. In May of 1999, thieves broke in the house, shot him in the stomach 4 times. And, of course, my first thought was, God, why him? I mean, he had an altar for 20 years. And the devil claims to protect him for 20 years from ever being injured. He burns it, and a few months later, he's shot. And it doesn't matter if the altar was protecting him or not. Everybody in that village thought it was. People would say, Jesus is going to kill you. You're stupid for following Jesus Christ. You better turn back to Buddha now, or you're a dead man. But he stayed faithful to God. Many more problems in his life in the next few years, and people thought he was crazy for believing in Christ. But while Sakon lay on the bed and the doctor telling his wife there was no need to spend the money on surgery to get the bullets out because he was going to die anyway. And he laid there and he heard that. He told me later, he said, I told God that if I died, it was okay because I knew I'm going to heaven. But he told God, if I live, I'll serve you the rest of my life. It was a couple months after he got shot. He told me about that. And he said, no, Pastor, I need to start serving God. What do I do? So I just asked him, what do you want to do? He said, well, I want to teach children in my village. I said, okay, go ahead. And I didn't start a church in his village. He did. I went about 30 kilometers outside of town to give him the gospel. But today, he continues to go about 60 miles south of his village in another church plant. And he's been down another main highway, Highway 3, 30, 40 kilometers south of that, starting and working, starting evangelistic Bible studies, teaching men about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those things that he did there, he did without ever, he didn't even ask my permission first. Can you believe that? We had a soul winning conference that talked about, starting churches and reaching people. And next thing I know, a couple months later, I find out he's going out there and telling people about Jesus Christ, and he hadn't even got my permission to go yet. But I thought it interesting that I went about 30 kilometers outside of town to tell him, but he keeps going farther. You know, you don't know what might happen when you give somebody the gospel. Today, Pastor Sukan is taking care of the church I started. He's pastoring the group of people that I led to Christ. The institute that we started to teach him how to do the work of the ministry, he's teaching the institute while I'm back here. You know what? I'm not sorry for giving Pastor Sukan the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the missionary that wondered what I was doing, he fell in love with Sukan. He's been a great influence on Sukan. He completely changed his mind. And I tell you, we have opportunities to give people the gospel and to be a testimony, to be a witness. And sometimes we say there's a lion in the way. We miss out on opportunities. And then we wonder why we don't see God do great things through us. Because we're sitting on the porch complaining about the lions. And, you know, I tell you, sometimes we don't get to see it. I ask God sometimes, God, help us see some of the fruit that you're producing through us. Because, you know, sometimes when we sow, we don't get to reap. Someone else reaps. You know, that seems like a bad deal. Now I want to tell you about harvest time in Cambodia. I told you the villages just emptied out. But in planting time, it's not that way. During planting time, often there's people, men sometimes, in hammocks. Because planting isn't as much fun as harvesting. Harvesting is a good time. Harvesting, you're seeing the fruit. Harvesting is like, here it is. Let's bring it in. Let's eat. But planting takes faith. And sometimes there's floods. They wipe out the fields. And when there's planting time, people don't smile as much during planting. But the Bible says that both the sower, the planter, and the reaper, he who harvests, they're both going to rejoice together. And I believe they're both going to have fruit unto eternal life forever together. I was in Saginaw in 1992. My pastor let me do an internship at our church. And basically, this is what he said. I mean, I was gonna be one of the big dogs, you know what I mean? And so he said, well, Rodney, this summer, what I'm going to have you do is you're going to go out and you're going to knock on doors. I said, okay. All right, number one. What else? No, that's it. Oh. That's all? Pretty much. Just going to go knock on doors. And so he told me that I was to spend at least, I think it was 25 hours a week knocking on doors. And so, and he told me, he said, now don't spend all that time at 7-Eleven drinking Slurpees. I was like, man, he'd been following me. He knows. And so I was on the west side of Saginaw because that's where my bus route had been. And I always had a heart and a burden for that area. And besides that, that's where in Saginaw, that's where most of the Laotians live. And I had a heart and a burden for Asian people. And so I go out on the west side of Saginaw and I start knocking on doors. And west side of Saginaw, it's not real easy. And a lot of our people in our church go out soul winning over there as well. And there's another church, the brother-in-law to my pastor. He pastors on the other side of town. And they also go soul winning in there. And they're pretty large churches and two of the larger churches in Michigan in the same town. And Saginaw, it's not that big anymore. So I'd knock on the door, and people come to the door, and I'd say, I'm from First Baptist Church, and that was about it. They'd either start cussing, or they'd slam the door in my face. One lady said to me, she said, there's been 5 people come to my door in the last 2 weeks. Take my name off the list. She's yelling at me. I said, I'm sorry, ma'am. I don't have a list. She said, what do you mean you don't have a list? Well, you see, I'm just out here going down street to street, door to door, and nobody told me to come here. This is just where I chose, and I'm just systematically going through. She said, well, do those other people have a list? I said, I don't believe anybody has a list. You're not on a list. And she said, well, then, and she started to calm down a little bit. She said, well, then why had so many people come to my door the last couple weeks. And I figured, that's a great opportunity, right? You know, it's like, I said, well, maybe God's trying to tell you something. That was the wrong thing to say to her. And she didn't like that. And she had a couple choice words for me that I won't repeat. And she slammed the door in my face. And that pretty much, I was having one of those days where every single door I went to, that's what it was like. I mean, it was a bad day. And, you know, and I would park my car in one corner, and I'd go around a street block, and I'd go around a whole other block, and then I'd go around another block, and I'd go around four complete blocks all the way around, and then I'd move my car somewhere else so I could go all around all four again. And I had done three, and I would cover four complete blocks before going to 7-Eleven to get me a Slurpee, because it was like my goal. And I was done with three, and I had the fourth to go, and there nothing good happened in those first three. And I just felt like, God, I want to go get me a Slurpee right now. I need a break. But I'd committed four, and I walked down that street. It was Hanchett Road, and I walked down about three or four houses, and I walked up the cement steps that were outside. You know, there's probably two or three steps there, and the storm door opened out. So when I knocked on the door, I had to step back down, and a man came to the door, had a beer in his hand, had a tank top kind of T-shirt on, and he could see there was military tattoos on his right arm. And he comes to the door, and he's hanging on to his beer, and he says, "What do you want?" He was probably 6'2". And I said, I wanted to say, "Wrong house." Really. Because I was just thinking, today's been such a bad day, there's nothing good that can come out of this. This guy's been drinking, he's bigger than me, he's been in the military. This is a bad thing. This is not good. But I didn't. I said, "Well, I'm from First Baptist Church. I was wondering if I could ask you a question." He said, "Sure." So I asked him, I said, "If you died today, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "What'd you ask me that for?" And I got real defensive. I ask everybody that question. Don't beat me up. I just ask people that question. He said, "Come in here." I'm thinking, oh, great. He's going to take me inside the house and beat me up. I'm serious. So he said, "Come in here." We go inside, and he points to a chair, and he said, "Sit down." And I sit down, and I got my hands in my lap, and I'm just like, oh, dear God, please help me. What's he going to do to me? He goes back, puts his beer down, he comes out, and he sits in a chair right across from me, and he asked me again, "Why did you ask me that question?" I said, "I ask everybody that question. We're just trying to make sure people know for sure they're on their way to heaven." He said, "I can't believe you asked me that question." He said, "2 weeks ago, I was with my friend, and we were working, doing construction, it started raining." And he said, "And we went into his truck to wait the rain out, and we're sitting in his truck, and he asked me, 'If you die today, are you 100% sure you go to heaven?' And he said, I got out of the truck as fast as I could. I didn't want to deal with that question. I stood in the rain. I'd rather stand in the rain than have people ask me questions like that." And he said, "Every night when I go to bed, I can't stop thinking about that question." He said, "Can you tell me how I can know for sure I'm on my way to heaven?" I said, "I can." I opened the Bible. That was the easiest time I've ever had leading somebody to Christ. Opened the Bible, showed him, and man, he was ready. His name was Mike McDonald, and he got saved. And we were talking, and I was trying to talk to him about coming to church and things like that. And while we're talking, his wife comes home from work, and she's got groceries in her hand. And he says to her, "Honey," her name's Melody, and said, "Honey, I want you to sit down and talk to this guy." She said, "I got to make dinner." And he said, "I'll make dinner." And she seemed pretty shocked by that. She sat down, and when she sat down, I started to talk to her. I said, "I was talking to your husband," and I came to the door, and I told her what happened. And as I start to tell her, she has tears coming down her face. So I ask her, "Well, do you know for sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven?" And she said, "Yes." And then she gives me her testimony. I got saved when I was, I think she said, 13 or 14 years old. And I was going to church, she said, real faithfully. And she said, "But I met Mike when I was about 16. And we started dating, and I got away from God. And I knew I shouldn't have married him, but I did." And she said, "Mike's not been working. All he does is sit around and drink. And he started beating me." He said, and she said, I didn't know what to do. I've been thinking about leaving him, but she said, we have a little girl, and she said, I've been praying every night, God, send somebody to help me. Now, the person that she needed was Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing. That guy from Reese, who witnessed to Mike the first time, simply asked a question, if you die today, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? He may not know yet today that Mike got saved. Their daughter got saved too. They had a little boy, Buck. Buck got saved too. They don't live in Michigan anymore. Hardly anybody lives in Michigan anymore. But they live down in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he stopped drinking and he got a job and he came to church and he got baptized. And the day that he finally came to church, he took him a while. The final day he came to church and I was next to him and talking to him because we'd already talked about baptism. I said, Mike, you come get baptized today. And he was just like, oh, I don't know. And he saw his brother-in-law go forward. He didn't even know his brother-in-law was there. And he said, that's my brother-in-law. I said, it is? He said, yeah. He said, what's he doing here? I said, I'll go find out. So I went up front and I asked, I said, what's that guy doing here? So he's getting baptized. So I went back and I talked to Mike. I said, your brother-in-law is getting baptized today. He is? Well, if he can get baptized, I can get baptized. I said, that's right. You can. I said, you going to let him one up you? Oh, no, I didn't say that. But so he went up and he got baptized that day and he started coming to church. He worked with the children. You know, sometimes when we just simply give someone a tract, it plants a seed in someone's heart that will later change their life, change their family's life, change many hundreds of people's lives. We may not actually be the person that leads them to Christ, that sees them get baptized. We may not be able to be the one who reaps, but that's okay. Because the Bible says here that we're going to rejoice together. And it's not about notches in our belt. That's not what it's about. It's about bringing a harvest in for our Lord Jesus Christ. And God keeps track of all of it. And we will have fruit unto life eternal. And we're keeping ourselves, we're having eternal fruit in heaven. Thank God for Mike. Now, pray for him though. He'll get bonuses and things like that. And he'll give large amounts of money to my father-in-law and mother-in-law. And he doesn't give anything to me. So pray for him, okay? He needs to get right on that. But in Matthew 9:37, the Bible says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers in his harvest. There's a lie from the devil that says there's no harvest. There's a lie from the devil that says nobody wants to hear. There's a lie from the devil that says they won't listen. They won't get saved anyway. And we let the devil, a lion, stand in the way. But the Bible says the harvest truly is plenteous. Now, I tell you, this is what I've done many times. In Cambodia, I've gotten discouraged. We've got people all around us. I mean, there's more people in the city of Phnom Penh that live in the whole county I live in Michigan. Way more. More than 10 times the amount. And I've been on the streets looking over multitudes of people. Thousands of people at a time. And I say, God, help me reach someone else. Lord, help me reach someone. Help me not to forget that it truly is plenteous. Lord God, help me not get discouraged and help me not believe the devil that none of these people want to hear it. Maybe they don't want to hear it. Maybe they're the kind of person like Mike was when they'd hear a question or they'd hear the seed, they'd run away. But God can still work in their heart. Are you praying for laborers? God commands us to pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. It's a command. Are you praying for laborers? If you're praying for laborers, that's good. But if you're praying for laborers, you should not pray for laborers unless you're willing to be one. Don't say, Lord, send someone else, not me. Say, Lord, send someone. Send me. But we need more laborers in the harvest field. Don't pray for laborers unless you're willing to help support those laborers. You know, the tithe is to help support your pastor, the work of this ministry. And your missions offering will support the laborers that you prayed for to go out into the international harvest. And how can we say, Lord, God, I pray, help us pick up some more missionaries. Lord, use someone else to pay for it. Lord, what would you have me do to take care of the needs of laborers in the harvest fields abroad? Lord, what would you have me do right here in my hometown, in my own family? You know, if we could just, listen, if we could just talk about Jesus, if we could just talk to people more about our Lord, if we could just plant seeds, if we could just show them that we really truly do believe that he is Lord, I believe God would use that labor, those seeds, to produce a great amount of harvest, and we would be amazed what God does. We may not even see it during this lifetime. But when we get to heaven, we'd be amazed at everything God did through us just talking about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, to lift up our eyes and see the harvest that is plenteous, that's ripe. Lord, help us not to believe the devil. Help us not to be lazy because there's a lion in the way. Dear God, I pray that you'd help us see in our life how we can be both a better witness and a more diligent witness for you. Lord God, how we need your help. I pray that you'd help show us, Lord, and convict us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Let's stand together this evening. Take your songbooks if you would. Turn to page 293. The altar is open, Brother.